We're in Revelation chapter 16. We're actually in chapter 15 because we didn't finish up the last few verses. Last few verses of chapter 15 form sort of an introduction to what's happening in chapter 16. We finished up with the Song of the Saints in chapter 15. Great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's the response of the saints to the knowledge that the judgment of God is coming upon an unbelieving world. And he picks up with verse 5 of chapter 15. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This little section sort of presents a ceremony that God is doing in the court of heaven, where in a ceremonial way he's displaying what he's doing. God could just dump his wrath out on the world. He could just accomplish these things, just like he could have created the world in one day, in one moment, with a snap of his fingers, so to speak. But he didn't. He used 7 days. He took 6 days to make everything, 1 day to rest, to provide a pattern for us. And so this ceremony communicates to us the solemnity of this event. God is not losing control of his temper. God's not exploding in his wrath. And this is such an important concept for us because when we talk about people wrathful, that's what we think of. Maybe if you had a bad experience with a father or a grandfather or a stepfather or whatever relationship, but you knew that person who was wrathful. It's not a pleasant experience. It fills your heart with trepidation, with fear, with consternation. Causes all sorts of troubles. But that person who's just explosive, that's not our God. When he is angry against sin, it is purposeful. Human anger is a funny thing because it always tries to justify itself. I mean, every sin tries to justify itself, make it seem like it's actually okay, but I feel like anger is one of those things that just does it to the nth degree. Well, I'm angry because that person cut me off in traffic. So therefore, I'm justified in displaying this anger. That McDonald's worker didn't give me the proper sandwich. I mean, I specifically said no pickles. How dare they give me pickles? You say, that sounds like a ridiculous example, but have you been reading the news? That's not Babylon Bee either. I mean, this is real stuff. McDonald's workers getting attacked for delivering the wrong sandwich, or French fries that aren't hot out of the oven, or in some cases, French fries that are hot out of the oven. You didn't tell me they were hot. You ordered French fries. Do you want cold French fries? Anybody actually enjoy cold McDonald's French fries? Do you? So you like it when you find them at the bottom of the bag? Yeah, okay. That's your right. You're weird, but that's your right. I find McDonald's French fries for me are like, when they're hot, it's like eating a narcotic. I just can't stop eating them. But as soon as they start, they lose like 15 degrees of temperature, and I start saying, that tastes a little like, I don't know, whatever oil they're cooking it in. Don't tell me what it is. I don't want to know. All right. God is not exploding because he lost control of his emotions. This ceremony sort of shows that he's deliberate, he's purposeful. He set up this entire display of the angels being given the bowls, God filling them up with his wrath. It is measured. It is purposeful. Every one of these bowls is symbolic. And each angel will dump them on the world in their order and for their purpose and in their time. But John sees that tent of the sanctuary of witness in heaven, and it's opened up. We saw that picture earlier in Revelation. He says the ark of God was in there. What a terrifying thing that is for the world, because what's in the ark? Now, we're not talking about Noah's ark. We're talking about Moses, the ark. Anybody ever been fooled by that question? How many animals did Moses take on the ark? And we're like, oh yeah, two of every kind. I know my Bible. And they're like, it wasn't Moses. It was Noah. And you got me. Moses' ark, what was in it? Tablets, yeah. And what was on the tablets or the scrolls? God's law. If that ark came out, it meant that the law, I was exposed to the law. The law's coming out in judgment. And I have to stand in the light of those commandments and give an account. And I will not pass the test. Because in every one of those Ten Commandments, and understand, the Ten Commandments are a summary of the entirety of God's law. Everything within the law, the Old Testament, is an expansion of what God gave us in the Ten. And so have no other gods before me. You know, don't make any idols. Those are all going to relate to the ceremonial keeping of God's law and even, you know, keeping the Sabbath day. Everything about the Old Testament is an expansion of the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments summarize it. And if I have to stand under the scrutiny of those Ten Commandments, my heart will be laid bare and everything wicked and repulsive about me will be seen. Well, that's the picture here, is the tent is being opened up and the ark is on full display. The world no longer has any shield between it and God's righteous standard, which is the law. And out of that sanctuary then, coming out around that ark, come these seven angels, and they're girt in royal attire, pure white robes with that golden sash that goes around them. And they are handed these bowls. And the bowls are filled with the wrath of God. So they stand there all in a line, just holding their bowls. And now God's ready to start dispensing his wrath on the world. But you notice what happens there in verse 8. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues were finished. God fills this sanctuary with his glory, and even the angels are forced to retreat, except for these seven holding the bowls. Who's executing wrath on the world? God is. No one else. This is his prerogative. This is his work. Nobody else could do this. In the same way, when the scroll was held out, way back in chapter 4, as we read, that scroll with seven seals, the title deed to the earth, and the angel calls out, who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And it says, no one was worthy. And John begins to weep until he sees the Lamb. Because who is entitled, who's worthy to inherit this world and everything about it? Only Jesus is. And in a similar way, only God is competent to execute his wrath on the world. I know, sometimes we like to think that if God would just put me in charge of things, I could fix it all. I could stop that guy from passing me on the freeway. You know how when they're coming up behind you and you speed up just a little bit to close the gap between you and that truck that you were trying to pass? I'm sure none of you ever do that. God alone is worthy to execute judgment. He alone is holy, which we saw in the Song of the Saints in the previous section. He alone can bring wrath and judgment, which is why in Romans chapter 12, when Paul's giving us instruction about how to live our lives, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. My brethren, never take vengeance, but leave it to the wrath of God. We're supposed to never take vengeance on a person for wronging us. Vengeance, by the way, that, you know, we're not revenge. We don't take revenge. That doesn't mean there aren't some things you can do to work for justice through our legal system. God alone can extract real judgment. And he's going to do that. And so chapter 16 opens. The stage has been set. This ceremony is in full swing. And now the wrath of God is going to be dumped out on the world. This final wrath, seven angels, seven bowls, seven being that number of completion. We had seven seal judgments when Christ was opening them. Each one of them represented a phase of God's judgment. We had seven trumpet bludgeonments. I don't know what that word means, but that's what was coming out. Seven trumpet judgments. Each of those furthering God's wrath upon the unbelieving world. And now when the seventh trumpet was blown, or actually just before that, an angel said that the seventh trumpet would finish everything up. Well, the seventh trumpet was blown, and that ushered in these seven angels. We've had an interlude that we talked about, seeing this vision of the dragon and of the beast and of the false prophet. That little interlude kind of sets us off, because it makes us think that, oh, that seventh trumpet was blown quite a while ago. It wasn't. In time, in the temporal aspect of the book of Revelation, the trumpet was the last thing that happened. That seventh trumpet was blown, and with that blowing of that trumpet, it was announced that that trumpet would finish up the wrath of God. It would finish up His plan for the nations. So the interlude that we saw about the dragon was sort of a step back. Pause for a moment. Well, now the pause is over. We're coming back in. That seventh trumpet has been blown. That seventh trumpet ushers in these seven angels, each with a bowl. And now they're going to pour it out. Verse 1 of chapter 16, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls full of the wrath of God.'" You just kind of get that picture in this ceremony. These bowls are full of something. It's not incense. It's not water. It's not blood. It's wrath. As if God's wrath were something tangible, something that could be condensed and then dispensed out. See, the bowls are just symbolic of God's wrath, but they're full of it. So chapter 16, verse 2, "The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and his image." Each of these bowls is going to be poured out in pretty rapid succession. 1, 2, 3, 4. If we're picturing the timeline of end time events, we're at the very end of the 7 years of the tribulation period. Almost, I would say, within days. There's no timeline given to us in these seven bowls, so it's hard to know how long this all takes. The only reference that I see that gives us a timing is way back in Daniel, at the end of the book, chapter 12. Daniel's asking a question. He says, "How long will it be until the fulfillment of these things?" And the angel says, he raises his hand and swears it'll be for a time and time and half a time, 3.5 years. But then he says, "From the time that the sacrifice is taken away until the end, there shall be 1,290 days. 3.5 years. But then he says, "Blessed is he that arrives to the 1,335 days. And we all scratch our heads and say, "Huh, that's interesting. There's a 45-day gap. What is that?" Well, we're not specifically told. So here's my surmising. Here's my guessing. From the time the Antichrist steps into the temple, declares himself to be God on earth, demands the worship of the world, we have 3.5 years, 1,290 days. Once that's over, God starts dumping out his judgments. That period of the seven bowls can't last any longer than 45 days. Rapid judgment. So why is the person blessed who arrives to the 1,335 days? Because by 1,335, the judgment is over, the world's in ruin, and the only people left are God's people. And the kingdom begins. Each of these bowls doesn't have any time signature stamped to them. Some of the judgments did. Like we had the judgment where the locusts came out and they tormented people for 5 months. We had the judgment where the two witnesses preached for 3.5 years. We had the judgment where the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet were given power for 3.5 years. So we had time signatures on those. But these ones happen quickly. And the first one is a direct judgment upon anybody that has received the mark of the beast. Now, we were given warning back within that interlude vision of the dragon and the false prophet and the beast. We were given a warning there that anybody that receives the mark of the beast on his right hand or on his forehead would be subjected to eternal torment. That action was a final decision. You receive the mark, you've made your decision. You are worshiping the beast. You're not worshiping Christ. That'll be a completely determining factor, is which decision you made. Well, now God, in his first judgment on the world here with these seven bowl judgments, the first one of them is to grievously afflict those who received the mark of the beast. He pours out this bowl upon the earth. Harmful, painful sores came upon the people who received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. You notice how discriminating that is. That this expression of God's wrath doesn't come upon his people. It only comes upon those who have worshipped the beast. The saints won't be afflicted with this. So immediately, within moments, everybody who's received that mark, they're from head to toe covered with painful sores. The same sort of scenario is mentioned a couple of other times. It's in the plague of boils that are upon the Egyptians in Exodus 9. God did a very similar plague upon the people of Egypt, and in the same way, he discriminated between the Egyptians and his own people. The Egyptians were afflicted with the boils. The people of Israel were not. Here in Revelation, the worshipers of the beast will be afflicted with these sores. The saints of God will not. We have one other reference in the book of Job that talks about these painful sores and boils that erupted upon Job because of Satan's desire to harm him. We don't know exactly what they are, but we know they're painful. We know they hurt. We know they're uncomfortable. Anybody else really allergic to things like poison ivy? A couple of you. If I get downwind of poison ivy, I catch it. Pretty bad. One time when I was a teenager, I did some weed eating for somebody and didn't realize there was poison ivy all through the weeds. And within 3 days, I mean, head to toe, covered in poison ivy. It was not fun. And it itches. Had to get prednisone to get rid of that one. But here, this first judgment, God afflicts the people of the world for their worship of the beast. You thought he was going to bring you deliverance. You thought he was going to bring you freedom and salvation. He can't stop the true God from accomplishing this. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. Every living thing died that was in the sea. Now this is a pretty severe sounding judgment. Earlier in the book of Revelation, when one of the seals was broken, we saw a third of the sea become blood. Well, a third's different than a whole thing, isn't it? That one the world somewhat recovered from. Many living things died during that judgment, but God tells us of this one, all of the oceans of the world, all of the seas, all of the oceans, roughly we would say all of the saltwater bodies become blood. They don't just turn red. They don't just become like bloody water. They are turned into blood. And not just any blood. Not the bright, fresh, flowing, living stuff that comes out of you when you cut yourself. But he gives this description like the blood of a corpse. I'm good friends with a undertaker, a guy who does funerals. Lives in Illinois down south, but I asked him one time, I said, what is this reference all about? And he said, well, Pastor, I never really thought about it, but I think the first thing that I'd have to mention, when you begin to embalm a body and open up the veins to drain out the blood, he says, the first thing you notice is the stink. The blood of a dead person smells terrible. So immediately, this bowl is poured out on the world, and all of the oceans of the world are converted from the water that supports life into blood. And not bright, fresh, flowing blood. It's the stinking, coagulating, rotting blood that would come out of a corpse. What is God communicating here? You world, you're dead. You're full of death. And he tells us that every living thing in the sea died. Not hard to imagine. Within moments, everything that lives in the sea and tries to breathe by passing water through its gills is going to suffocate. And all of those creatures are going to die, float to the surface, and just add to the sense of death. How long will it take the winds of the world to blow that stench from the coastlands into the inner parts? The whole world is going to be filled with the stench of death as God covers the world with blood. Well, he's not done. That covered the oceans and the seas. Verse 4, the third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So now we're moving on to the freshwater bodies. And not just the lakes and the reservoirs and things, but we're talking the springs. You know, when God turned the Nile into blood, we're somewhat guessing, but we imagine that he turned all of the water present in the Nile to blood, but that the upper waters began pushing the blood out and eventually into the ocean, and the Nile River was eventually washed clean. It took some time. But there's nothing to wash the world clean here. Even the springs of water are going to be turned into blood. And probably the description of the blood of a dead man applies to this as well. So that there's going to be no washing of the world. Now, everywhere you turn for water is going to be blood. Those streams that trickle through our properties, red, coagulating, and stinking. Turn on your faucet, and will you get fresh water out of your well? No. It's all turned into blood. The world's going to have no way to quench their thirst. And that's going to become important as he continues on with these judgments. Verse 5, I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. Go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, and we find the first generation of people, first generation that was born, Cain and Abel. And we have Cain slaughtering his brother out of jealousy, out of envy. And ever since then, the wicked world has been thirsty for the blood of the saints. Almost every country we go to, at some point, there has been persecution of God's people. Oh, their lust for blood doesn't stop with God's people. They love to shed blood however they can. Whether it's invading other countries, spilling the blood of those people, or whether it's fighting animals and watching them spill their own blood, or the gladiators in the Colosseum, or the movies that we watch on TV today. And those are okay, though, because it's not real, right? Our world loves to watch blood being spilt. And so this angel, seeing that after he dumps his bowl upon the world and turns the last of the fresh waters to blood, cries out and says, Lord, you're right. You're true. You're just. This is what they deserve. They've been thirsty for blood. You're going to give it to them. What are they going to drink now? There is no water left on the face of the earth. This bright blue orb that shines in space like a marble. We marvel at the pictures the spacecraft have taken of this place. Imagine what it will look like when every drop of water on this planet is turned into blood. And the angel says, you're just, O Holy One. Notice how he keeps reinforcing this idea. God, you are right to do this. The world has been thirsty for blood since the beginning, so you are right to give them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. And to punctuate the angel's statement, I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. I don't think he's actually saying that the altar spoke there. This is going back to earlier in Revelation when we saw the souls of the saints who had been slain for the word of God under that altar. They were waiting for God's judgment. They were told to wait a little longer. Well, now God's pouring it out. That time of justice has come, so they're echoing the amen. God is finally giving retribution for the shedding of our blood. He's finally repaying the world for what they did to us. So true and just are your judgments. And if you thought the world would be ruined then, imagine what the plants are going to do with that. How do plants survive when the only thing to draw up out of the soil is blood? Have you ever seen those fun experiments where you take a daisy and put it in dye-colored water and eventually the petals of the daisy turn the color of the dye? Well, imagine in just a little bit of time as all these plants start drawing the only thing up into their veins that they can. And everything begins to take on that red hue. Everything begins to remind the world, you're surrounded by death. And it's not over. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. It's been a little hot the last couple of weeks. I mean, we get a little uncomfortable when temperatures passed about 85, and, oh, okay, let's turn on our air conditioner. Let's keep ourselves comfortable. Gets up into the 90s, and we say, ooh, that's really getting warm. Cross 100, and we start saying, let's avoid going outside. I don't know that at this point in time there's going to be any kind of functioning electrical grid. The world is in such a ruined state. Where are men going to go to escape this? Because as he pours out his bowl of wrath upon the sun, and the sun is given the power to increase its heat output, well, that'll help the solar generators maybe, if there's any left, right? Create higher winds on the earth, drive a few more windmills, and scorch the people that live on this earth with fervent heat. You notice their response, though? They don't cry out for mercy. They don't recognize the wrong they did. They don't say, ooh, wow, maybe we made a mistake in worshiping the beast. He's actually not going to be able to deliver us because God in heaven, he's the true God. Even Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked king at one point, was forced to that confession. Daniel, your God is the true God in heaven and earth. And you know what? I'll kill anybody who says otherwise. Great. Glad you recognize God as God. Wish you wouldn't act like a tyrant when you do it, but okay. And the earth as a whole does not respond with any sense of repentance, any sense of giving glory to the God who's bringing these things. They know it's him because they recognize that he's the God who had power over these plagues, which mean who does not? Who doesn't have power over this? You know, there was a great battle going on in Egypt when God was delivering his people out of slavery there. God performed the miracles, brought the plagues on, and for the first couple of plagues, he allowed Satan and his cohort to mimic those miracles. God brings frogs up out of the Nile. The Egyptian magicians bring up frogs out of the Nile. God turns the Nile into the blood. They're able to turn some water into blood. Whatever was going on there, some magic actually does have that kind of capability. But at some point, God said, no more. You'll not mock me. And they had to recognize, we can't do this. We can't mimic this kind of power. Only God has it. The world for 3.5 years has been worshiping the beast, putting all of their confidence in him and saying, you are God on earth. You can deliver us from the God who's coming to judge us. And finally, they recognize that's not happening. But instead of repenting, they curse him. They curse, they blaspheme the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Well, maybe they just need one more judgment, one more display of miracles. Have you ever wondered, boy, how come God doesn't do miracles? Wouldn't that convince people? No, it won't. Jesus even said as much. He says, they have the law and the prophets. If they're going to hear anybody, they'll hear them. Even if someone were to rise from the dead, they would not listen. Well, the fifth angel, verse 10, pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Now, where the throne of the beast is, I'm thinking Jerusalem. Because that's where he steps into the temple and claims to be God. I think he's going to mimic and mock everything about our God. And so our God loves the city of Jerusalem. So the beast is going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. There is a reference. It's called Babylon. We're going to get into this in the next couple of chapters. There's another interlude where we're going to talk about Mystery Babylon the Great. We're not talking about the actual city of Babylon. But throughout the Old Testament prophets, occasionally Jerusalem is referenced as the city of Babylon. So I think the seat of the kingdom of the beast is probably going to be Jerusalem. That's where Christ is going to set up the center of his kingdom. So I think that's where the Antichrist sets up the seat of his kingdom. Its kingdom was plunged into darkness. I think the dramatic picture that God's giving here is, you world, you didn't want to walk in my light? Okay, now you've got darkness. Now, God did this plague as well on the Egyptians. He plunged the Egyptians into darkness. Exodus says darkness that could be felt. I don't know if you've ever been in a cave. Anybody ever go deep into a cave and they shut the lights off on you? Isn't that fun? I think it was Daniel, actually, who was that age. He was just a couple of years old, and we went down there and they shut the lights off, and he did not like it and started screaming. And try as I might, I could not comfort the little guy. It terrified him. Did you feel the darkness?
No, not.
You've blocked it for me. It was such a traumatic thing your dad did to you. Yeah. My dad plunged me in the darkness that could be felt. All I could do was gnaw my tongue in pain. And scream. Yeah. This darkness is going to be something unrivaled in human history, except for the plagues on Egypt. We can't explain how dark this is going to be. God has put us in a world that's always got some kind of light shining on it. We have the sun, we have the moon, we have the stars. We've even invented things like candles and lanterns and lights. There is very little place in this world where there's not some kind of light penetrating. And yet God is going to block it all out. And the kingdom of the beast is going to be plunged into complete and total darkness, where men will have nothing to focus on but their pain. And remember, these judgments are cumulative. There's still no water. The world is still filled with the stench of death. Every living thing in the sea is dead. That probably means every living thing in the lakes and rivers at this point, too. They're floating on the surface. The stench of their decay is wafting across the landslide. The heat from the sun is scorching people, even though they can't see it. And their bodies are covered with these vicious sores. And all they can do is just gnaw their tongues because it hurts so bad. They're so miserable and there's no relief. And you might think, wow, given such miraculous displays of God's power, now surely any reasonable person will turn and say, okay, Lord, forgive me, I've done wrong. Even Pharaoh did that, at least for a time. It wasn't genuine repentance, but at least he had surface repentance. But the world doesn't. They see all these things going on, and their response again is, verse 11, they curse the God of heaven because of their pain. And they did not repent of their deeds. You know, as we talk about the wrath of God, talk about God's anger, his judgment of the wicked, you know, we have to be careful of several things. We don't want to present God as being out of control, which we addressed earlier. But we also don't want to present God as delighting in the destruction of wicked people. He himself gives us several descriptions of himself. I'm trying to find, Exodus 34. I want you to turn there. We're going to look at this. Exodus 34. Moses has said, Lord, show me your glory. And so God responded and said, "Go up, hide yourself in the cleft of the rock. I'll make all my glory pass before you." And so in Exodus 34, Moses sees the glory of God. Exodus 34, oh, I'm in 24, that's the wrong part. 34 verses 5 through 7. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." You want to know what God looks like? Here's what God looks like. And you'll notice there's no physical description. Here's what God looks like, though. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You notice what God said about himself first? Merciful, gracious, slow to anger. Sometimes when we proclaim the justice and the wrath of God, there's a propensity to try to pull back a little bit and say, "Oh boy, you know, God's not mean-spirited. He's not torturous. He doesn't delight in judging people," which he doesn't. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God would rather show mercy. It's what he says about himself. "I want to be merciful. I want to be gracious. I'm slow to anger." And yet, by the point we're studying here in the book of the Revelation, God's anger has been provoked by an unbelieving, rebellious world. You say, "Well, the Revelation sure doesn't sound like a God who's slow to anger." Folks, he's been waiting 6,000 years. Well, okay, let's throw the flood of Moses in, or sorry, the flood of Noah in there. It's been 4,500 years since God destroyed the world with a flood. So for 4,500 years, the mercy of God has been waiting. For 2,000 years, the grace of God has been proclaimed through the church about Jesus and about the forgiveness that is available. So when God dumps his wrath on an unbelieving world, it is because they have continually, repeatedly, completely, and totally rejected any of God's mercy. They don't want it. We have to be careful, but I think sometimes we picture in our heads this mass of humanity under the wrath of God. God's just gleefully smashing them. And they're saying, "Oh no, God, please don't, please stop. What did we do? What did we do?" But that's not the truth of it. The truth of it is God's been holding out his hand of mercy for a very, very long time, saying, "Repent, believe, I will forgive you. I'm abundant in mercy. I pardon iniquity for thousands of generations." And the world says, "Curse you, I hate you. I want nothing to do with your mercy. I want nothing to do with your forgiveness." I think sometimes the world doesn't want a merciful God, because doesn't mercy itself even imply that my sin is still sinful? Mercy makes no sense apart from judgment. Which is why it is necessary in presenting the gospel to the people that we proclaim the law of God and the judgment that is against sin. Not in a mean and condescending judgmental way, we're no better than they are. We're just as much sinners as they are. But we proclaim that so that they might recognize that there is mercy. There's forgiveness. There's abundant pardon available through Christ. And we see his grace all the more against the backdrop of the heinousness of our sin. Really boil down to it, I think our problem is we don't see our sin as bad as it is. We don't want a God of mercy because that implies that our sin is still sinful. We'd rather have a God who's permissive than a God who is pardoning. We'd rather have a God who doesn't really condemn sin. It's not that big of a deal to him, rather than a God who forgives abundantly. But our God is a God who does pardon. He washes our sin away. He's washed it away in Christ. And the only hope is through Christ. There is no pardon apart from Him. And so when the world finalizes its rejection, they signed their line on the dot, sorry, they've signed their name on the dotted line by receiving that mark of the beast, that's it. There is no more room for mercy because they've rejected every offer of mercy He's given. And they'll receive His wrath. And He will be just and right to give it. I hope for you that that instills in your heart this morning a great sense of thanksgiving that in Christ you've been abundantly pardoned. You are not an object of His wrath any longer. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are now an object not only of His mercy, but of His passionate love for you. That He delights in you. His heart is inclined towards you. You will never experience the wrath of God. Not because you're worthy. Not because you're unworthy of wrath, but because Christ is unworthy of wrath. Isn't that something we need to know continually? At every moment of every day, I have to remind myself that Christ has saved me. He's delivered me from the wrath to come. And I got to give thanks to God for that. We're going to close out our time together. We'll take a look at what's coming in the following judgments. They take a little more explanation. You can turn in your hymnals to number 467 or you can just look up here on the screen. But let's stand together and sing this out. This recognition that we live in the mercy of God, not just for our eternal salvation, but every moment we need Him. We need His mercy. We need His forgiveness. We need His pardon. And it is there abundantly in Christ. Let's sing.